السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وأدعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: كل بني آدم خطاؤون، وخير الخطائين التوابون. أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. My dear most respected friends, we are, as the calendar stands, here in South Africa, 9 working days before the tax year end. Now you may ask, that what's the purpose of this particular mention or reminder on this Yawm al-Jumu'ah? It's simply because that every person, when they calculate their endowments, their charities, what they are now going to donate, as it is referred to, it is normally assumed and planned round about this time. Whatever benefits can be accrued therefrom, whatever can possibly be done in 2019 going on, it is a time that every corporation, individual, whether you're a service provider or otherwise, makes those thoughts, puts those plans into perspective and advises those people who do their calculations for them that this is what you need to do for me going on towards the next 12 months. And also, it coincides with less than 90 days before the start of the month of Ramadan. It is appropriate at this point in time that we discuss a purpose, we discuss a part of our deen, which has been with us from the very same inception and from the time of the revelation of the Qur'an al-Kareem, and that is sadaqah and charity. What is its purpose? What is its concept? Now of course, if a believer understands, in a very shallow concept, that the only purpose is for me to reach inside my pocket or to write a check or to make an EFT and to relieve the suffering of somebody who I can tangibly, physically see right now, then that is a very low level understanding of what charity and sadaqah is all about. But rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to gain and to receive much more from us being a receiver, and in some instances, a receiver and a giver as well. It's not just merely an exchange of cash. It's not merely one reaction, or it's not merely a transaction that takes place, but as the name suggests, the term sadaqah, which is a general description of what a person gives in the interest of gaining good, where does it come from? Sadaqah means to speak the truth. Sadiq, a person who speaks the truth. Sadaqah means to speak, what is its reference to a person reaching inside their pocket? It is an indication by way of its metaphoric word. That an indication that you are true and you understand and you have received. The message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ability for you to leave and to spend of the resources that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you. And it boils down to the exact way in which a person, a Muslim in particular, understands the purpose of money. One of the first lessons that the Qur'an al-Kareem teaches in the initial days of Madinatul Munawwara is what is money used for and what is its purpose. And you know when this ayat came down? This ayat came down after the battle of Badr, when the Muslims, alhamdulillah, were gaining some momentum. And for the first time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed the Muslims an influx of wealth inside Medina. It was not enough to, let's say, relieve and to alleviate the poverty situation in Madinatul Munawwara, but there was this flow and ebb of wealth, which for the first time, the Muslims had to encounter through the spoils of war. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala advises Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that ma afa'a, that whatever you have gained or whatever has been gained by way of these spoils of war, then who does it belong to? just so that nobody has any doubt who this money belongs to. Because if money belongs to nobody, and there is a, you know, there is a grey area when it comes to ownership, then shaitan immediately plants his seeds. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, first of all, the extra wealth falillah. It is for Allah. You want to know who the owner is? You're a mujahid in the path of Allah, but understand that it is lillah, it is for Allah. Then after that, lil rasul, it is for his messenger. And then it is for a person who is the wayfarer, the person who is a relative that the Rasul may spend upon. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the purpose of wealth. كَيْلَا يَكُونَ دُولَةً بَيْنَ الْأَغْنِيَا in different qiraats. And it means different things. So that it does not become a monopoly. It does not become a source of empowerment in one segment of the society, and it is distributed and benefits everybody. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the movement of wealth already in the early days of Madinatul Munawwara. No financial advisor gave this advice. No analyst gave this advice that wealth needs to turn in the hands of people for a society to become empowered. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about it in his kitab that this is the purpose of the mali ghanimat or any wealth for that matter, that it should not remain concentrated but rather it should flow around to a point of benefiting people. And when this ayat started to be revealed, or similar ayats, then you notice concurrently at the same time, Rasulullah ﷺ started educating the Sahaba radiallahu anhum about projects, social and personal projects, different types of businesses, like mudaraba, where a person shares his capital and somebody else works. All of it in conjunction with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals about the movement of wealth inside a society. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being so sensitive to the needs of insan, the human being, knew very well that people are not just going to part with money just like that, merely on the promise of Jannah and the Akhirah. The Sahaba radiallahu anhu will do so. But everybody else who comes after them, you and I included, we will want some incentive. And Rasulullah started speaking about those incentives. That if you free a slave, not only will this be your reward in this dunya, in this world, but that person will hold a relationship of a mawla with you. And of course, we don't live in the time of slavery. But what does it mean is that let's consider that person merely to be an extended part of your family by virtue of you freeing him. To a point if he gets in trouble with the law, unable to pay debts, the law will come and knock on your door that you'd not train this man, you related to him. You freed him. It wasn't just a once-off transaction that you did with him, but it was like a personal relationship that you made with him and he with you in turn. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the ummah worldly and hereafter benefits as well. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, speaks about the different concepts and the different ways that a person should part and a person should make their wealth useful. Number one, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about charity, normally it's always coupled with dhil qurba, those people who are related to you. Once a person came and asked Rasulullah ﷺ regarding this, and he says that a person's charity that you spend upon a relative has got two rewards for you. One is the charity itself, and one is the maintenance of kinship and relationship that you have with that person. And obviously you do not have to label that wealth as charity, but you will receive a double reward. To a point that even when Sahaba radiallahu anhum would come to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding non-Muslim relatives, Asma radiallahu anha, her mother came to her from Makkah. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu had a number of wives. The wife, the mother of Asma radiallahu anha, was considered not to be a Muslim at that point in time. There are many historical relations to her iman later on, Allah Ta'ala knows best. But at that point in time, Asma radiallahu anha specifically says, Ja'at ummi, my mother is coming, wa hiya mushrika. But she is a polytheist. So she clarifies that particular aspect. She's not a Muslim, she's an idol worshipper. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course, gives her permission, but then she further says, She is in need of me, of my wealth. Must I spend on her? Must I use my resources upon her? Rasulullah ﷺ's answer to her was blank. Silly ummak, that you go ahead, join those family relations by spending on your mother who's not a believer. An answer to people that even if you have a relative who's non-Muslim, does not benefit from your zakat obviously, but your other charity and donations and assistance, there is no need for you to deprive them in any way, but rather identify them. Show them the best of akhlaq and character. Show them that when it comes to upliftment, a Muslim is not only specific about his only Muslim brethren, but you as well as a member of society and people of the family are also worthy of assistance at the same time. And then the next subject that the Quran Kareem speaks about, and Rasulullah in particular spoke about in the days of Medina, was how a person should spend. Sayyidina Sa'd radiallahu anhu comes to Rasulullah and says, "Matat Ummu Sa'd," the mother of Sa'd, his mother, had passed away. And what can I do for her? What can I spend in her way? Rasulullah's response to him was water, al-ma, water. In other words, dig a conduit or a well or something of that sort that will provide water for the people. My respected brothers and friends, water is an example. Yes, it is afdal and the best of charity, but it stands in an example of something that is more representative. It means whatever is of public and national good or society's good, spend in it so that multiple people will benefit. And for this reason, Rasulullah ﷺ says that if you've got a seed to plant, and you know that tomorrow is Qiyamah, you can already see the heralding of Qiyamah, plant that seed. فَمَا سُرِقَ مِنْ, whatever is stolen from that plant by somebody raiding your guava tree or your popo tree will be sadaqah on your reward. It happens in all parts of the world. Whatever is eaten from there by way of a bird will be your sadaqah, will be your charity. But put the seed down and have yaqeen in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make sure that your intent is public good and your intent is public benefit. You know where this boils down from? Hazrat Mufti Taqi Usmani rahmatullahi alayhi in 2010 presented probably one of the most interesting papers on Muslim finances ever concurred in our modern history. In the introduction of that 37-page paper, he says that the origin of Islam and the understanding of wealth is not that wealth must make more wealth. Like how machinery doesn't make more machinery, it makes an end product. Wealth does not make more wealth, but the intent and the purpose of wealth is to ensure that the necessities of people are fulfilled. And when man exercises that concept of wealth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens up resources for him. Otherwise, if the concept only remains and it is restricted that my only understanding of wealth is to produce more, then insan in general has lost the idea. You are on a footing that will very soon collapse. You are ala shafa jurufin harin, as it is mentioned. You are at the edge of a cliff that is about to fall down, because that's not the purpose of wealth or any resource for that matter. It is to relieve the basic needs of a human being in the control of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When it comes to public projects in particular, now yes, of course, there are restrictions on what type of wealth a person may use, depending upon who the end user is. And for that, the ulama have written volumes. But it should not mean that a Muslim restricts themselves from public spending in avenues of good. And probably the greatest example in the history of humanity of public works being done centuries ago was the Darb-e-Zubaydah or the Canal of Zubaydah that brought water to the Hujjaj. You know, Zubaydah bint Ja'far, her real name was Sukaynah bint Ja'far radiallahu anha. And she was one of the wives of the Khulafa of that time of the Abbasids. On her fifth Hajj, she noticed the acute shortage of water in that particular place in Makkatul Mukarramah. At that time, Zamzam was the only source of water. And seasonally, they would bring from Taif when it was winter. Otherwise, if it was summer, that is a winter rainfall area, they wouldn't have water. People would die of thirst coming for Hajj, especially through the Kufa desert, the route from Iraq in particular, which was notoriously hot. It crisscrossed across the desert itself, whereas in the other routes you passed by the ocean and you had a better chance over there. But people on this route were at a particularly precarious and difficult position. She noticed this. By the way, regarding her personal household, this is not related to the topic itself, Zubaydah radiallahu anha. Zubaydah radiallahu anha, the narrator Ibn Khaliqan, one of the historians, writes that it was as if the palace of Zubaydah, he writes it in a very poetic form. The actual poetry doesn't come to mind right now. But he writes inside there that it was as if her palace was a beehive. And in the footnote he writes, with people reading Quran. She would employ 100 maids inside the house. And their only job was on a rotational basis to recite Quran. Nobody lifts a cup, nobody lifts a finger, you are in my employment, so that my house at every single point in time has the Quran buzzing around at every room, at every corner. Hence the people visiting her would say, it was as if her house was a beehive with people reciting Quran Kareem. This was the princesses of the day. This was the princesses, not the maidens of the day perchance, but the princesses of the day. And when she noticed that particular need, the engineers told her, that, you know what, nobody has attempted this here in human history. The first plan was to bring water from the valley of Hunayn. Now Hunayn, the same Hunayn that comes in the seerah of Rasulullah ﷺ, the battle of Hunayn and Taif and all these places, 95 miles away from Makkatul Mukarramah. And that would only be a seasonal water when it rains, or rather when it was winter. But she says, no man, we can do better than that. We can pull water from the Tigris and the Euphrates 780 kilometers away. And that point in time, nobody had ever thought of a project possible. Her engineer, Abu Dhu'aib bin Nu'man, one of the greatest engineers of his time, working for the Abbasids. Every castle, every tunnel against the Romans and the Persians was designed and built by him. Says that, you know what, my lady, that will cost you one gold coin for every strike of a worker. You are going through mountains, you are going through deserts. How are you going to prevent the evaporation? And she would mention that as I would sleep at night, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give me advice to tell my engineers that this is how you dig it underground. This is how you shore up the tunnels so that evaporation doesn't take place. And every 100 meters you have these holes so people like wells can dip their well inside, but the water is running underground to prevent it from evaporation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens up the skill and the minds of the ummah when the niyat is right. إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ All actions are placed on intention. And if a person sits back and says, projects cannot take place, this can't happen, that can happen, then where is the level of yaqeen and iman on that person? What we learn from our pious predecessors is that for every problem, they didn't answer it with another problem. They didn't answer it with another question. But they put the yaqeen in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the niyat is right, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open up. Anyway, it came from there. By the way, 100 years after her, 100 years after her, we're still digressing a little bit, but 100 years after her, for the first time, you know what the Muslims did? They managed to ship ice from Baghdad and the mountains to the north of Baghdad using that canal to Makkatul Mukarramah. They wrapped it up in sawdust so it wouldn't melt on the way. And by the time it came on that entire 700, 800 kilometer long stretch, it was still intact for the Hujjaj to use in the summer of about 350 Hijri, ice that came from the north through that very same trajectory that came from the top. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's system, and who receives that ajr and who receives that reward? But the person who had the envisagement and the understanding of the importance of such works. And this is where a believer needs to calculate. At the same time, and whilst we're still on the topic of sadaqah and charity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cautions us about the method of giving that charity. Normally, the rule applies that a person gives it sirran, silently or secretly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made both methods halal in the Quran Kareem. Allah ta'ala speaks about both. Sirra wa alaniya. Both of them are in reference to a person spending in the path of Allah. And the ulama say for a reason. Although the guidance of Rasulullah normally is secretly, but there are occasions that the Muslims collectively need to show that they are spending in the way of humanity in general. Why? Because it serves a particular purpose. Not from now, from those days. Not from now, but from those days, that where their loyalties are questioned, where you have segments of society that only for the purposes of political hegemony want to say certain things, it now becomes in the best interest of the ummah sometimes, if not an individual, but a collective unit and a collective society under a generic banner, to show the people that, listen here, the school is built by who? By that very same community, using your same infrastructure for your benefit. And all of this is for the benefit of the ummah. Hence, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows both methods and speaks of both methods. Rasulullah himself employed both methods. Hadith of Bukhari Sharif, wherein a tribe from Mudhar. Now the Mudhar was probably the last tribe that accepted Iman and Islam. They were probably the last tribe. They were enemies against Islam for a long, long time. In fact, they probably came in the last year, I believe, of Rasulullah's Nabuwah. But a drought had struck their area and they came to Madinatul Munawwara. And the narrator of the hadith says, "Bal aktharuhum bal kulluhum min al-mudhar." It seemed that most of them, but in fact all of them, was from that particular tribe of the tribe of Mudhar. And when they came there, Rasulullah made an open announcement to help these people, though they were regarded as public enemies. And the narrator Anas radiallahu anhu says, فَرَأَيْتُ كَوْمَيْنَ, and I saw two heaps, one of food and one of other charity that was now accumulated for those people. حَتَّى يَتَحَلَّلَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, until Rasulullah's face was smiling and was radiant at the generosity of the people that was being expressed. Now why was it done in this particular way? Because the circumstances demanded that particular action at that time. It was for a particular purpose. Hence, Rasulullah ﷺ employed all these methods. But one thing is clear. And upon this point, inshallah, we will conclude. One thing is clear, that a person who is a giver of charity, and for those of us who came now, the purpose of this discussion is simply because we have entered a phase of the year wherein financials are being rounded up. Obviously, towards the end of this month, Ramadan is on the doorstep of a person, and it is now that a person begins to think and evaluate what I should be giving, how much I should be giving, and in which avenue I should be spending. Hence the purpose of our discourse here right now, to start off, if not that verbal conversation, but at least that mental conversation that we would have sooner or later, round about now. One thing is clear, Rasulullah ﷺ says, the benefit of charity, the benefit of sadaqah, is that number one, it prevents the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَتَدْفَعُ, and it prevents a person, مِيْتَةَ السُّوءِ, from dying in such a way, leaving the world in such a way that is abhorrent, leaving the world in such a way that is scary. It protects a person from that particular end. The end will be genuine. The end will be correct. There's a particular narration. It's normally attributed to Sulaiman ibn Khalliqan, or who was one of the governors. And he probably was a governor round about the time of Salman Khilji, rahmatullah alayh. I'm not going to narrate it from a historical point of view, but from an anecdotal point of view, to receive the lesson therefrom. He passed by a village on his way to the frontier. Had with him a few thousand soldiers. And just outside the village, he saw a body. The governor sees a body. The governor sees a body, and this body here seems to be lying in the ditch for a number of days. So he tells his soldiers and the ulama amongst them, what type of village is this? What type of a Muslim village this is that will allow a body not to go unshrouded and buried and with dignity, and is allowing this body here to decay inside the ditch? He goes inside the village and he questions the head man. He says, what's wrong with you? Why is this body? Nobody's told you that you have a body here in the ditch outside. So you know what? I'm not saying anything. Ask somebody else. And everybody pushes him on to somebody else until he comes to the house of the widow, the wife of the person who's lying there dead in the ditch. And he tells the wife, listen here, What's it with your husband? Why is everybody not taught? Is he such an evil, bad man that people are not giving him a janazah, not carrying him on their shoulders and not burying him? And the wife crying says, I used to tell this husband of mine, I used to tell him, what he used to do is that in the middle of the night, he would go to the den of a prostitute and secretly give her money with the intention she must not see a man and make him bereft of his iman and spoil her iman. He would go to the drunkard, he would go to a person who ran the tavern in our village, secret underground tavern, because it was a Muslim village, but you do get the drinkers here and there, give him an amount of money, buy his entire stock and dump it down the drain. And I used to tell him, that you know what, you're doing your good deed so secretly, the people think you are going to that lady's house to benefit from her. The people think you are going to that tavern guy's house to drink all his stock. Why don't you at least tell somebody what you are doing? You're doing this good deed, you're giving them money to, you know what, not to do haram. You're actually a good person. But the way you're going about it is in this way. And he used to tell me, you know what, don't worry about me. I used to tell him, listen here, you are so secretive. When you die, people will think you're such an evil person. Nobody's going to come and read your janazah salah. They're going to leave you outside to rot. Because they think that you are doing all these things. He says, you know what, don't worry about me. I am so assured of my niyat and my intention that I believe that when I die, the Sultan himself will come and read my janazah salah. So he says, you know, the Sultan's capital is hundreds of miles away. He doesn't know you exist. You die, they're going to throw you outside to rot because they think you are a rotter. He says, I am assured that that's going to happen. And the governor lifts his veil and says, I'm the governor, I'm sending for the Sultan right now. Sultan Altamish comes, the body is shrouded. He performs a janazah salah and he says that this person here will be buried in the Qabristan and I am the performer of that janazah salah. The niyat of a person, when it comes to sadaqah and charity, the promise of Rasulullah ﷺ, تَدْفَعُ مِيتَةَ السُّوءِ, it prevents a person from leaving the world in such a way that he's disgraceful. In the eyes of the people, a disgraced corpse right there. Nobody, person who deserves to rot. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had another plan based on the a'mal and the niyat of a person. A plan which only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can make. وَمَكَرُوا وَمَكَرَ اللَّهِ. They plan and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala plans. وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the best of planners. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ.